All right, let's take our Bibles and turn to Galatians 5, please. As we move through our text tonight, which is, again, not very lengthy, but you'll notice that there's a very abrupt transition. Now, those kinds of transitions, sometimes they make it difficult for us to understand exactly what's going on in the passage. Strange and abrupt transitions seem to have that effect. So let me try to walk us through, then, the transition itself. Notice, please, the last four words of verse 25. What are they? Walk in the Spirit. Okay. That admonition is literally walk in a file, walk in line. Okay. It's about keeping in step with God. The picture is God is marching along and we're trying to keep in step with him. But of course, the question then still remains, you know, okay, but what does that mean? And God doesn't leave us answerless. He gives us really the answer immediately in verse 26. And then he just continues to elaborate on on what some of those steps look like. And he continues to do that all the way down through verse 10 of chapter 6. So that's what we'll be doing the next couple of weeks, is looking at all the ways that we walk in the Spirit. What exactly is the definition of that? And then we can ask, okay, well, why these particular steps? I mean, of all the things that the Holy Spirit could have picked out, why these things? And we have an answer to that also. And it's always in the context, friends, okay? It all goes back to the leading command, really, in this whole section, which is at the conclusion of verse 14, all right? That command at the end of verse 14 dominates almost all of what follows. And if I'm in tune with that, that I'll not have any problem with verse 26, you see. In fact, I'll be able to see immediately that it once again is picking up on the instruction that we see in verse 15. All right, so if you're glancing your eyes at these verses, you can see that the connection is really quite unmistakable. And everything in between is really an expansion of this matter of what it will really mean to walk in the Spirit. All right, so we want to look at one dimension of that tonight. All right, so we want to preach to you tonight on this title, walking or keeping in step with the Spirit, with this one focus, our regard for one another. Okay. All right, so let's go ahead and begin right where the text does. We'll start in verse 26, where the apostle gives an exhortation to avoid certain kinds of missteps that can lead to relationship disasters. That's the last thing you need in a church, friends. It's the last thing you need in life, period. As much as it lies within all of us, we're to try to get along with everyone as much as it's possible. You know, friends, we hear a phrase like walk in the Spirit. I mean, just think about that phrase for a second. Walk in the Spirit. And I think that our tendency is to sometimes, maybe many times, interpret that to... We interpret that kind of language very mystically. And then if we persist with that mindset, that train of thought, it almost gets to the point where now I'm so entrenched in that way of thinking, I can't get out of it. I can't get my mind away from that. The fact of the matter is that walking in the Spirit is really the height of practicality. A lot of it has to do with something as simple as watching your step. There are certain missteps that we're exhorted not to take. And misstep number one is right at the beginning of verse 26. So cast your eyes there. It says, let us not be desirous of vain glory. Now, as is normally the case with the King James translation, it's a very literal translation. It's a literal translation because the translators actually believed in the inerrancy and inspiration of Scripture. Translations are always literal or they're not a translation. So, very literal translation. It's a compound word. You have the word kenos, which means empty, an emptying. It's actually the word used in Philippians 2 to speak of Christ, where Tyndale translated it, made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself, Christ did. So you have that word kenos and the word doxa, or doxa, doxos, which is glory. All right, so literally it's empty glory or vain glory. In other words, what is Paul telling us here right in the beginning of verse 26? He's saying, beware of this attitude of pride that is very easily slipped into, but which is completely out of keeping with keeping in step with the Holy Spirit. In other words, it's possible for a believer to carry around with him, not just in church, but all over the place, this attitude that is inescapably bottled up in the warp and woof of his being, in the core of his spirit. It's like you would seal something tightly in a jar, you know. You put the lid on a little extra tight so that no foul odor escapes out of the thing. And listen, friends, people that have this kind of attitude, they find that it's still, no matter how tight you try to keep that jar screwed, sometimes it still seeps out despite your most assiduous efforts to conceal it. And then when it does, even inadvertently slip out, it manifests itself either as some obvious kind of conceit, or it's more likely ultimately manifested in some kind of boastfulness. Right? There's this incessant need to air out your own accomplishments. And it's just amazing, really, at the way that Paul deals with the situation in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 7, he asked in that one verse, he asked them three basic questions that are designed to stimulate their thinking. In that passage, 1 Corinthians 4, 7, question number one, for who maketh thee to differ from another? And the inference is that some of you think you're so superior. Well, who? If let's say there is a superiority, which there wasn't. Let's say there is a superiority. How did that happen? All right, then question number two, what hast thou that thou didst not receive? You see? So each question is designed to dig deeper to get them to think about reality. And he says, now if thou didst receive it, in other words, if whatever you are and whatever you have actually comes from the Lord, it had to be received before you could exercise it. Now here's the third question, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? Why are you bragging? And obviously so full of conceit as though somehow you conjured this thing up in yourself. So he levels them with three simple questions there that remind all of them that everything that a man holds or can exercise by way of giftedness first had to be received from an outside source. And of course the source is God. It highlights the insanity of braggadocio. And if a man makes that misstep, then according to this text, that can result in two more missteps that you find in the second half of verse 26. All right, so in verse 26, you have the misstep named, and then that will lead, if that occurs, you're in danger now of these other two things that are natural corollaries to the first. All right, there's a couple of possibilities here. Either these are expressions of this attitude of vainglory, or Paul's highlighting the effects of a prideful attitude on other people. Actually, that's what I think is going on. How does this attitude affect others in verse 26b? All right, so he's saying beware of this attitude of pride and understand that attitude will have an effect. This effect of a boastful spirit on people is going to be very evident on the people, especially the ones that you worship with, that you go to church with, you see. In other words, people that are desirous of vainglory, they are a natural challenge to other people, all right? And then others are just envious of other folks. Okay, so let's take the first one, and you'll notice what it says there in verse 26, provoking one another. In other words, some will actually take that as a provocative challenge to themselves. And they will instinctively express their own sense of equality or even superiority by actively bristling against the negative attitude that they're perceiving in the other person. In other words, they're going to resist that attitude. They're not going to like it. In fact, they might even argue with it. So here's two people, let's just say hypothetically. Now, this has never happened here. Like I can truly say I've never seen this ever happen here. And if it has, I forgot about it. But here's two people in a committee meeting, or even just two people in the congregation. And, you know, they're like two betta fish. Remember when we used to be into fish? I was, anyway. I'd be going by these cichlids, you know, these colorful African fish that swim in the lakes in Africa. And they had these betta fish. And you get two bettas, you put them side by side, and they see each other, and immediately they swell up. And they actually get more colorful. And they beat their fins and tails against the glass, you see. So what I'm trying to illustrate two people with exactly the same spirit. People observe them, and they can't figure out why these two just can't get along. Why can't they work together? Why is it that this one is just going to never accept that the other one just might have a decent suggestion, something worth listening to? And how come this other will never concede that the other suggestion was ever a good idea, even if it was? Or, you know, it could be more passive, and you just dismiss each other. But at any rate, you can just feel the invisible sparks in the atmosphere, you know. That is a spirit that is desirous of human glory. They want to have the preeminence, maybe one of them, maybe both of them. And it's provocative. Whenever that manifests itself, when it becomes unmistakable for what it is, that becomes provocative to others. But then there's those that will not bristle. Okay, in fact, they don't react outwardly at all, or at least they try to show not to do that. In fact, you never hear a word from them. Possibly because they don't even feel capable, much less inclined, to try to compete with this person. But what happens instead is that others will just simply passively do nothing. And what's happening there in their silence is they're just stewing with this silent envy. That's what happens. You have either one is aggressive response to this braggadocio, and the other is just passive, you know. And you see that in the phrase, again, at the end of verse 26, envying one another, all right? Number one, provoking one another, and then envying one another. One's aggressive and one is passive. In other words, they'll gnaw their fingers, right, of the spirit in vexation and twist their countenances into this, in extreme cases, malignant kind of jealousy. Notice it again. All right. Notice every word is important. Let us not be desirous of vainglory. All right. There's the central problem. Conceit, pride, braggadocio, call it whatever you want. And it's got these two possible effects: provoking one another or envying one another. Okay. So all the dynamics of that are obvious in that scene where you got two of the disciples, then they come with their mother, and they're requesting of the Lord Jesus the chief seats in the kingdom of heaven. And you remember how the other 10 reacted to that. They were so glad. Oh, yes. Oh, we're so glad that you made the assertion to ask for those positions. The Bible's very clear. It says that they were filled with indignation. In other words, they were spitting mad about it. Their insides were churning. All right, so how could we correct that kind of tendency? Are there any New Testament passages that would represent the mind of the Holy Spirit for us? Something that would dictate the steps of a spirit-controlled person and how he should act or react in the face of such a thing? Well, we have several passages. We read one tonight in the scripture reading. Perhaps a better passage was Philippians 2 in verses 3 and 4. It says there, let nothing be done through strife, and now here's our word, vainglory, right? That empty conceit. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. All right? Now, if that is actually done, seldom is that ever done. But if it is actually ever done, it will go far to cure whatever is lacking in any relationship disaster or potential disaster. So, friends, this is prerequisite for everyone. First, for the pastor, all right? Careful pastoral shepherding of a flock has got to be modeled with this kind of thing. All right, and then it's mandatory for any church that endeavors to use their spiritual gifts, the ones that they've been given by God Himself, to maximize their potential in the Lord's work. It's a constant requirement that we help one another to magnify each one's unique calling. Okay, it's a marvelous thing when the whole body actually is benefiting from the mutual contribution of each individual. I mean, again, another thing that hardly doesn't happen as often as it should. Now, the thing that messes this amazing arrangement up that really poses for us the ideal is when one guy or one girl is promoting themselves in some selfish way and may not even possess the gifts that they're trying to exercise, which makes it all the more aggravating. Now, the effect on the body, then, is absolutely negative. It's supposed to be, the spiritual gifts are supposed to have a positive effect on the body. Instead, now it has a negative effect. And everybody just, at best, endures what's going on. But this is completely avoidable if everybody's on the same page with the Apostle Paul, right? Again, let me refer us back to our scripture reading tonight. Paul says a man ought not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. This is Romans 12:3. Well, okay, but then what? But to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. And then Paul goes, of course, if you're familiar with that context, he goes into this lengthy discussion on spiritual gifts, 1 Corinthians 12:13 and 14. Then everybody benefits, you see. Every Christian is responsible to think soberly about the way God has equipped you and how He has put you together to serve Him. And then when that happens, there's great benefit because of the sober assessment of Joe, individual guy, and everybody's happy. So Paul's admonition right out of the box in verse 26, we've got to avoid these missteps, this attitude of pride, this vainglory that amounts in one of two directions, either aggressively a provocative challenge or passively this seething spirit of envy that just tears up your insides and leads to no good. All right, now that leads us to the very interesting transition that we see in the beginning of the next chapter. Great place to start a new chapter. Chapter 6, verse 1. But there is a flow of thought. All right, so we've got to establish that. We've just been exhorted about avoiding these missteps. Okay? We've been made aware of the first misstep. Now, that brings us to point number 2. The apostle now is going to direct our dealings with the inevitable missteps of people. Okay, how do we deal with it? Here's what the misstep is. Now, how do we deal with it? So, he envisions a hypothetical scenario. All right, beginning in verse 1. Let's go ahead and read that. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. All right, now, that word fault there is important. Okay, it's not the typical word for sin. Now, there's not as many words for sin in the New Testament as there is in the Old Testament. But nevertheless, this is not the typical word. This is not even the word that we've been looking at in Romans 3, falling short of the glory of God. This word is another compound word, paroptoma, and you can hear the word para, even in the English language. What does para mean? Right, to fall beside, to come alongside something, paraclete, someone that comes alongside of you, called alongside, you see. But this word paroptima means to fall alongside, beside the path. And it's usually translated in our King James Bibles as trespass. Okay? But the situation is expanded upon in this phrase because in this case, the trespasser got caught, you see. So someone is overtaken, and that's our word there, all right? Brethren, if a man be overtaken in some kind of wrongdoing. Now, that suggests two things to us, right? First of all, the believer got caught or his problem has been discovered, and now it's become notorious. But the word also means to be ensnared in something that's just too big for you. In other words, you got involved in a situation in life and you got overwhelmed. You got ground up in the gearing of this thing that overtook you, you see. You're overwhelmed by it. For example, Josephus, the historian, he uses this very word in reference to the 10th Roman legion that had become entrapped by the Jewish army. And we'll get to that as we move through the history of Israel in Sunday school class. But this is the word that Josephus used for this Roman army that's hemmed in by these Jews. Anyway, Paul's referring to the missteps of verse 26, okay? So the context suggests this attitudinal problem, but there is a broader, we can't just eliminate the possibility of a broader spectrum, okay? The offenses within a broader picture surely can also apply. We don't want to just automatically eliminate the possibility of it. So there's any number of illustrations that we can use. Now, friends, obviously, do you think this verse is important? I think it obviously is. It's so important because, on the one hand, the Lord Jesus intends that his body be everything that it can be to be an accurate reflection of Christ in the world. He wants a pure church. On the other hand, he knows that every one of us are still in the flesh and that there's going to be missteps. Okay, so knowing that, he places the responsibility squarely on the shoulders of who in verse 1? Who's going to bear the burden of this when missteps occur? Ye which are spiritual, right? All the burden gets put on those people's shoulders. Now, who are they? People that are under the control of God. Jesus is actually Lord of their life. And they are under his control, you see. And you can see that the clear directive is toward restoration. All right, look at the verse again. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, all right, well, what should we do? Well, now let's focus particularly on a certain crowd. Ye that are spiritual, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. Okay? Now, before we even talk about this restoration, let me address a common criticism that is leveled against Christian churches. And sometimes it's very legitimate. You'll hear from the world, well, Christian churches are the only people I've ever seen that ever shoot their own wounded. That actually started in the first century. I mean, that became a big problem in the first century. But then again, of course, there's the issue of someone just insisting on his own self-destruction. I mean, they might even be bleeding from every laceration, but they're not going to listen to a physician, you know. Any Christian that just insists on disobeying clear scriptural principles is not just wounding himself, he's wounding other people because nobody lives in that kind of a vacuum. Well, that's why there's so much scripture on the disciplining of unrepentant Christians. You have Matthew 18, a large discussion there by the Lord Jesus in anticipation of the church. Acts 5, 1 Corinthians 5. These are key church discipline passages that usually get overlooked and ignored in Christian churches. There were attitudinal problems, and those attitudinal problems led to these visible offenses. And you can probably tell me. Can you think of any? I mean, without even trying, I was able to think of a few. How about these apostles arguing about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom? That's a huge problem. But in Acts 8, we're introduced to this guy that on the surface, he appears to be the main player in this ideal conversion story. I'm talking about Simon the sorcerer. If Simon the Sorcerer were saved today, he'd be on every evangelistic platform in America within a year. And they actually baptized this guy. That's the amazing thing, you know. I'm fascinated with stuff like that. But when he sees, Simon does, that by the laying on of hands, people are receiving the Holy Spirit in this transitional time in church history, he tries to buy that power. He actually tries to pay cash money for that ability. You talk about a man desirous of vainglory, it's Simon the Sorcerer, right? Of course, Peter deals very decisively with him. You know, he deals with him like my coaches used to deal with me, thy money perish with thee. But you can just imagine how Simon the Sorcerer, you can just imagine this guy, he's running to and fro. The Christian community is complaining about how Christians shoot their wounded. And here's what Peter actually said to him, Acts 8, verse 21. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. How's that for language? Peter puts his finger right on it, the fact that an attitudinal problem had now been given legs. Here's another passage, 2 Thessalonians 3:6. Paul says, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. Well, the debate is still on whether Simon Magus was ever really saved, or if he ever really repented. Back to Acts 8, verse 24. Pray ye the Lord for me, he says, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me. Well, at least on the surface, he appears to be concerned about his condition. I mean, you know, later on we're going to be introduced to this guy Diotrephes in the history of Christianity. It's a very terrible thing to be a Diotrephes, which at least is where Simon was headed. In that direction. We read about Diotrephes in 3 John 9, Diotrephes who loveth to have the preeminence among them. And he refused to even receive the apostles. Now, friends, we've got to understand that whenever God demands what seems to be severe action, that it's intended to be remedial. Sometimes you need a strong drug for a powerful disease. Like in 1 Corinthians 5, that his spirit may be saved, you see. I'm talking about, you know the scenario in 1 Corinthians 5. So, you know, I don't want to get off on the rabbit trail, but I just want to remark right now that church action, church discipline, is never only punitive. It's not just about making sure that somebody gets punished, right? There is always a remedial purpose, a restoration purpose. But at the same time, you can't forget that a little leaven leavens the whole loaf. And it's amazing what just one embittered spirit, how that can actually cause it. You can just see the thing just caving, imploding, right? Like the old Superdome, whatever that was in Seattle there. It's about more than just one overtaken in a fault, friends. You know, it sometimes can be about the very life and existence of a church. Nevertheless, with respect to our text, please notice again that the spiritual man should look to the mending of the offender. Okay, notice it again. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, all right? Now the burden falls to them, these people walking with God, controlled by the Holy Spirit. Restore such a one. In the spirit of meekness, okay, restore. That's a very important word here, all right? You find that word in Matthew 4 and verse 1, actually verse 21, with reference to fishermen mending their nets. Okay, it was used in the medical community for setting a broken bone. All right, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore. Fix the net, mend the broken bone. Of such an one. Fix that break. It's really a very wonderful picture, isn't it? Something that's torn It's got to be sewn back together again. Something that's broken has to be put back together again. But notice that it has to be done in a very special way. You know, it's like it's not like kids playing football. This is how it actually was for us. We had our own gang, you know, and oh, the stories I could tell. And we played violent. I mean, we're talking about 12-year-old kids. We didn't have any leagues. We bought our own equipment. The equipment was no good. Somebody could have gotten killed. And some people got hurt bad. They really did. I remember one guy, we broke his arm. And somebody said, don't worry, I'll fix it. Bang! And he probably used to pull it and set the arm, and it makes things worse. True. That's not what's being talked about here. Okay? There's actually a better way. What's the better way in verse 1? What does it involve, first of all? Who can tell me? What does it involve? It involves the proper what? Attitude, all right? The proper attitude has to do with this concept of meekness. There's a proper time. There's a proper place. There's a proper motive. There's a proper accompanying spirit, all right? You discern the facts, all right? Is this a break? Is it a dislocation? Is just a tendon torn? Is it a cartilage problem? What is it? And friends, we do more damage by overreacting, all right, than we could ever do by being gentle and patient about the issue. Can any of you think of a time when you made a situation worse by overreacting? All of us can probably think of a time like that. But you'll have a hard time looking back on any other scenario in which you were truly meek and patient, and where later on you concluded that was just the wrong thing to do. Because, friends, overreacting always has the potential to create more damage and sometimes irreparable damage. And you might have been well-meaning, you might have actually been well-intentioned, but that's not the way it turned out. There is a gentle attitude that commends itself to even the conscience of a wrongdoer. And you should do unto others as you would have others do unto you. All right, so who is he talking to here? He's talking to the people that are already walking with God. They've got their act together. All right, they're being submissive to the Holy Spirit. All right, you guys need to take the lead. Okay, you fix that net. You heal that bone. Put that bone back in place. You be the catalyst of healing and reparation. But do it with this caution. Notice in verse 1, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. In other words, secondly, you do it with a proper attitude of introspection as you're working. Right? There has to be a self-inspection in verse 1 there. Keep an eye on your own heart, lest you too go down in a heap. Right? So, friends, it's proper for Paul to say this because aren't we all prone to falling into the same sins? Isn't that true? We are. The disaster one member experiences actually reveals a very common peril. Think of this man, Alexander White. He's probably one of the greatest preachers that ever came out of Edinburgh, Scotland. Alexander White, remember that name? I think I mentioned him quite a bit, actually. One Lord's Day morning, he's sitting in his vestry, and he hears the church bell. That's the way they did things in Europe, you know. And just a few days earlier, some very highly regarded man in that church was actually caught in a criminal offense. And as White heard the bells begin to ring, he's just overcome, and he hangs his head, and he's mumbling to himself. He's thinking about this guy. He hears those bells this morning. And that could be me, he says to himself. And by that time, White was a seasoned, silver-headed, highly respected pastor of the most respected church in Scotland in that day. Listen, friends, but for the grace of God, there goes every one of us. And as soon as we forget that, we're all in trouble. Everybody, from beginning right here to down at the end of the building. It's absolutely true. So we all better keep in step with the Spirit. The goal is for all of us to fall in that category in verse 1, ye that are which are spiritual. All right, so that we can do the restoration. And in doing so, we become restorers. That's a good thing to be. Listen, the issues themselves, they can be provocative. People can get provoked, and they do. It's not just an issue of being potentially provoked into sinning the same way, but provoked into sinning other ways, right? This guy's attitude is provoking me, but now that's going to have an effect on me where now I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to be a copycat and do what he's doing, but now I'm angry, you see. I don't have a justifiable righteous anger, okay? Now I'm bitter. That's what Peter said to Simon. I perceive that you're in the gall of bitterness. That was his problem. Now I'm self-righteous. Or now I'm throwing a pity party. I'm in despair. Which all that is pride. That's all that is. That's just a different kind of pride. Or now I'm doing something else destructive. So, now it's true. I mean, God has ordained spiritual leadership. Their job, among other things, is to keep the flock properly adjusted, primarily through the teaching of the word. But the people cannot shirk their responsibility, you see. So the question for all of us is, are you a spiritual person? See, the assumption in verse 1 is there obviously there were many in the church of Galatians there, any one of those Galatian cities that did not have spiritual people in them. And they may have even been saved. All right, provided that you're a spiritual person, then you will be careful to guard your own spirit. You'll be a student of your own tendencies, and you'll deal with yourself before the Lord. You'll be diligent to avoid these missteps that we're going to be looking at in the weeks to come that are so destructive. All right? Notice, exhorting one another, okay, daily, and so much the more as you see the day approaching, the writer of the Hebrew says. Friends, a Christian that loves Christ is not a liberal. That person is strict with themselves. The more you love God, the stricter you are with yourself. The more you love your wife or your husband, the stricter you are with yourself with regard to potential dangers against that relationship. Be strict with yourself, and at the same time, be generous to other people. Be generous to one another. And if somebody responds properly to needed correction, then you confirm. I mean, you know, you don't just say, oh, thank God I told them. You know, you confirm your love to them, to that person. Or they're always going to wonder if they were ever really restored, you see. They may never know. So individuals and the people that make up local churches, the ones that do that, those are people that are keeping in step with the Spirit, right? Churches that split, that fight like animals. One thing is for sure, there may be saved people in that church, but they surely are not keeping in step with the Holy Spirit. They are not walking in the Spirit. They're not. Okay, so that's the goal. We want to, as Christians, that is our goal. What is my goal as a Christian? Let's say hypothetically, I got 5 years left to live. Nobody knows how long they got to live. Nobody knows. Let's just say hypothetically, okay, I got 15 years left to live. I got 50 years left to live. For the rest of that time, my goal is to walk every day in the Holy Spirit. That's my goal. And that demands interpersonal acts that are selfless. Selfless. Okay, let's pray. Father, we're grateful for this text, grateful for the practicality of it. And Lord, we pray that we might not soon forget these things. Help us to glean these principles and to apply them to our lives. And we'll honor you in doing so. And be careful to give only you the glory for the positive things that do transpire. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.